In our last study in verse 4, we were looking at Paul's claim that Christ is the end of law, not the law, but law as a principle, in respect to or in view of the question of righteousness in the eyes of God. And Christ is the end of that law principle in respect to righteousness to everyone who believes. So we were looking at the fact that Paul is making an extraordinary and outstanding claim because of the fact that if Christ is the end of law in respect to righteousness, there are roots and impact that we have to be clear on in order to be able to profit from this fact. And in terms of roots, the fact that Christ is the end of law rests upon his absolute faithfulness as Jesus of Nazareth, to faithfulness to the issue of love, both in regard to his Father, so that he was willing to do whatever, anything the Father directed him to, and for humanity, because he stood as the intermediate person between the Father and human beings, and his love for the Father made him willing to do whatever the Father required of him, but his love for humanity also made him willing to do whatever they needed in order to accomplish the purpose for which he had come. The truth of the matter is that he is the end of law because there wasn't a single failure on his part, not a single solitary failure on his part, to live according to the absolute standard of divine justice, because that's the issue of law. It's a justice issue. And he lived this way for the entirety of his life in this world, from the time he was born and till the time he was crucified and resurrected and then ascended. So that he was and is continuing to be absolute moral perfection in every way that moral perfection can be measured legitimately. Any way that you could measure moral perfection, Jesus would pass the test. Now, the Pharisees would have argued that he couldn't because he violated their principles of the Sabbath and that kind of stuff. But their regulations and rules were foolishly engineered based on a false perception of the purpose of law in the beginning. So it really didn't matter that they complained about his behavior because they didn't have a clue what they were talking about in the first place. And it's proven by the very foolish, wildly goofy idea that they and their frail humanity could ever do anything on a consistent basis that would enable them to be declared righteous by God on the basis of their behavior. That's just, anybody that thinks that just doesn't understand. So, the roots are Jesus' absolute moral perfection in the face of every situation that he faced while he was in this world. And those roots are the roots of the righteousness that Paul says is for those who believe. So a person who believes in Jesus in terms of the roots of this issue of righteousness is believing that Jesus was absolutely perfect in his obedience so that the righteousness that he's going to receive from God by divine fiat declaration is a righteousness that has no flaws in it. Those are the roots. The impact is that that absolute moral perfection is declared in the gospel to be a grace gift to anyone who believes God's promise of eternal life with absolutely no regard for how many times or how great in magnitude a man sins. The promise of the gospel is a promise of eternal life rooted in the reality of forgiveness, rooted in the righteousness of Christ, and this whole issue is without regard for the demerit of man, because it's a grace gift, which means that if you'll believe the promise, you'll get the fulfillment of it without any, he doesn't deserve that or whatever. I don't know how many times I've heard somebody say, well, he doesn't deserve grace. Well, duh. But anyhow, the whole point there is that the impact of this Jesus being the end of law means that the impact is life at its most basic levels for anybody who believes. And when I say most basic levels, I say that because the scriptures do teach a variation in the abundance of the life, the degree of life, because just as there are degrees to the consequences of unbelief, so that it can be more or less tolerable for somebody who is sent into the lake of fire, so also at the judgment seat of Christ, there is an evaluation that's done, and there are certain privileges granted to some that are not granted to others because of the judgment seat and that kind of thing. So there seems to be a basic salvation package, and then there is the issues of inheritance on top of that. So that's what I'm saying. When life at its most basic levels is given to anybody, whether he's the thief on the cross who dies shortly after his entrance into this life, or if it's the Apostle Paul who lives for another 30 or 35 years before he dies and is significantly faithful for that period. And quite frankly, this is unbelievable because of both the claim that Jesus was in his absolute moral perfection. There are many, many people who just can't conceive of Jesus being totally without sin of any kind. For a human being to be totally perfect is a stretch. Makes it pretty incredible is our word, but really means unbelievable. And then that God would reckon such a perfection to anyone, even though they're grossly sinful, on the basis of faith, apart from any and every work of law. Jesus is the end of law. So that makes the whole issue, frankly, incredible, because we have these two claims that Jesus was morally perfect, which, you know, that's not hard to give assent to, but in the daily affairs of dealing with life, you wonder, how could he work his way through all of the complications of perfect righteousness in light of where he was? By way of illustration, one of the questions that I just ran into very recently, because I was asked by a guy at the church where we attend whether we were going to join the church and become active in the church. And I said, well, I don't even know what your church, I don't even have a copy of the Constitution. I've never read it. I don't even know what the Constitution here is. And after having read it today, I asked Hazel, I said, how do you decide that you're just going to go ahead and participate with something that you really don't like? And the only encouragement that I get that I might ought to participate is the fact that the scriptures say that Jesus attended synagogue on the Sabbath as was his custom. And that means he went to the synagogue every Saturday. And you know, the junk that was being pumped out there in Nazareth was junk. So he endured that. And apparently it wasn't a violation of righteousness on his part to participate to some degree in that whole scenario. So on the one hand, you have this notion that you can maybe tolerate the variations of discord in terms of what you believe. But when their constitution says you can't disagree with this and be a member, then you can't be a member or you're a liar, which is a violation of one of the requirements of your godly behavior. So then, you know, the point is that these are the complications of life, and people who think about that wonder, how could Jesus even work through all of that and still come out absolutely sinless? So that's one level. And then the other one is even more difficult to believe, and that is that God is actually willing to credit you with that perfect righteousness on the basis of faith alone, without regard for how much demerit or whatever. That's very difficult. Most people struggle with it even after they've, quote, believed it for years and years and years when push comes to shove. Because when push comes to shove, they begin to wonder whether God really loves them, and so on and so on. So, I personally feel like that the requirement of faith in such a gospel, as incredibly appealing as that message is still very difficult. In fact, I'm kind of the opinion that faith is just as great an obstacle to humanity as any kind of legal requirement. So, I think we have to see in the promises of God an answer to this difficulty of believing this, because Paul says that Christ is the end of law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that implies that he's not the end of righteousness for anyone who doesn't. Because the one who doesn't believe obviously isn't looking for someone to be in his place as kind of a champion or intermediary, somebody who'd take his place as a substitute. Not looking for that because he doesn't believe that it's even on the table. So the first thing I really wanted to ask in relation to this statement in verse 4, that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, is just how great is this difficulty of faith? The requirement is that you believe it. Well, on one level, the difficulty is great because the roots of the difficulty are to be found in the human antipathy for God. According to Paul's doctrine in Romans, his gospel claims that all who are involved in Adam's sin are in the flesh, at least until they become, quote, believers, and in the flesh they're at war with God. So you have this issue of how do you believe the promises of somebody that you consider to be your enemy? I mean, if he's your enemy, obviously you can't trust him. And so if he makes appealing kinds of sounds about how much he loves you and how willing he is to forgive you and all that kind of stuff, if you really are convinced that he's your enemy, and Paul says, if you're in the flesh, he's your enemy. That's your mindset toward him. The mindset on the flesh is at war with God. Well, that's a problem. It's a problem to be able to trust somebody that you do not think has your best interests at heart. If you're at war with somebody, trust is a very difficult thing to come up with. So that's one of the issues, because an enemy typically is supposed to be resisted at all costs, because your life is at stake. And in essence, that was the heart of Genesis 3, the temptation. Satan came into the garden and made a case for, at least attempted to make a case for, and it was accepted by Eve and then Adam. But his case was that you're believing the words of a God that you don't have a good enough track record with to be sure that he's as good as it appears that he is, and I'm telling you he's not. And of course, in order to buy that, you don't dare ask the question, well, what kind of track record do I have with you? But nonetheless, that was the argument. God is not as good as he's cracked up to be. You cannot, you dare not put your life and particularly your eternal destiny in the hands of somebody that may not be as good as he's being painted as. That was the suggestion, and it worked. They succumbed to the temptation to believe that God's words might not be to their best interest. So, in respect to that, this difficulty is serious enough just on the fact that being in the flesh makes you at war with God, and you already, from birth you already have this antagonism towards the whole notion of God, especially if he's powerful enough to be sovereign so that he can make decisions that, whether you agree with them or not, are going to be done. Because most people think that if you make a decision that I don't like, then you don't like me. So, secondly, Jesus claimed in his promise regarding the coming of the Spirit that the Spirit's task would be to convict the world of the truths that are most necessary for biblical faith. That's in John 16. The Comforter will come, and when he comes, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Those are the basic issues that are required if you're ever going to have a change of mind and a birth of faith in these truths that you just automatically reject when you're being told them about yourself when you're a sinner and at war with God. That this work by the Spirit is necessary to the existence of a biblical faith shows that there's no human capacity to produce that kind of confidence. Faith is an issue of confidence. And how do you come to this kind of solid confidence that you can rest your choices on the basis of promises made by somebody Where do you get that confidence from? And Jesus said, well, starting with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he's going to be the basis for your conviction. He's going to convict you of those truths. And then, in Galatians 5, Paul went so far as to declare that faith is the fruit of the Spirit. And some translations want to translate the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness. Even though the word is faith, it is not faithfulness. But even if it were faithfulness, you'd have to argue that the Holy Spirit's fruit of faithfulness pre-assumes or basically assumes the presence of faith, because you're not going to have faithfulness without faith. So, point is, if that's the fruit of the Spirit, and his doctrine is that faith is a characteristic of man because of the power of the Holy Spirit, that testifies to the level of the difficulty of how you get an antagonistic enemy of God to believe that God is not his enemy anymore. How do you get to there from here? In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, Paul says that his gospel came to Thessalonica in the Holy Spirit with full assurance, implying that the Holy Spirit was the reason why they were able to believe it with any kind of confidence at all. And this is remarkable when you read the book of Acts and see Paul's ministry through the book. Because he would go into a town, he would only spend a matter of weeks or a few months there, but when he left, these people were doctrinally grounded in the gospel and they believed it and so on. And that's a remarkable fact. When you go into a place where nobody's even heard of Jesus and that is the God of no clue as to who he is, what he did, or any of that kind of thing, and you come on with this story about how he was put to death and raised again on the third day, I mean, you're really asking people to believe on the basis of some very difficult foundation. But everywhere Paul went, that happened. And the only thing you can explain it by is that, like he told the Thessalonians, our gospel didn't come to you in word only, but also in the power of the Spirit. If it is actually a fact that the Spirit of God has to be involved in the creation of the faith that enables a person to be at peace with God, then you have the reality of a difficulty in requiring people to believe something. And then on another level, you have this difficulty of the nature of faith to which God responds with the gift of righteousness. The gospel promises a grace gift of righteousness unto eternal life because God has declared you righteous. He has justified you. In relation to the nature of this issue of believing, at what point does God justify somebody? And that's a question that you have to do a lot of thinking about because the Bible just doesn't come right out and say it. The record of Scripture is that faith is initially started when a person believes that the true God of heaven has uttered something and it's believable, and so he accepts it as a truth and begins to act on the basis of it. But there's no indication that God justifies a person just because he believes something that he said. It's the something that he said that's crucial. It's the content of what is to be believed. We have this difficulty of content in respect to the little conundrum that Luke throws into the picture in his record of Acts 15 and Paul's record in Galatians 2 of the same event. Because Luke presents in Acts 15 the church with elders and apostles. And in the group of elders and apostles that come together to hash out this issue of just what is the gospel, there was a group in there that stood up and said, we must teach them, you must teach them to obey the law of Moses or they cannot be saved. Luke introduces that group by saying that there was a certain group of Pharisees who believed, who stood up and said. Well, Paul in Galatians 2 says that that group that Luke says believed were false brethren. And that either has to mean they weren't brethren at all, or their doctrine wasn't in harmony with their identity as brethren. But their doctrine is that you have to obey the law in order to be saved. Well, Paul said in Galatians, if you believe that, you're anathematized. Even if an angel from heaven tells you that, that angel's cursed. So, you have this issue. When is believing not justifying? And when does believing result in justification? And, of course, we have this illustration of Abraham from Genesis 12, where he first believed and acted according to what he believed. And then in chapter 15, where he frankly expresses unbelief toward God concerning his promise. He said, you promised me a son, and this guy's going to be my heir. That's a statement of flat-out unbelief. In fact, it's an accusation that God hasn't been credible. And so God takes him outside, and he shows him the stars of the heavens, and he says, enumerate these, or tell me the significance of this. And says, this is what your seed's going to be. And Abraham believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness. So in Genesis 15, he justified. Well, that's the background, and the implication is that saving faith starts at some point, but it's not saving, as in Acts 15, by believing a host of true things, but not the true thing. Luke says, they believed. Well, what did they believe? Well, they wouldn't have been a part of the church if they didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ. Jesus of Nazareth. They wouldn't have been a part of the church if they didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth died on the cross for the sins of human beings. And they wouldn't have been a part of the church if they didn't believe that Jesus of Nazareth, having died, was raised from the dead by God. They believed all of that. But one thing they didn't believe, and Luke tells us what they believed that was not right, because he says, this is what they said. You have to obey the law of Moses or you can't be saved. Well, that's telling us what they believed. But Paul says that's an anathema gospel that will get you cursed forever. So you can believe a lot of stuff, but if you don't believe that Jesus' death in your place for your sins means that you don't have anything to contribute in addition to that, because it's perfect. What he's given you is perfect, and therefore there's nothing left for you to do. If you don't believe that, you can believe anything else you want to. It doesn't matter. So this whole issue of the nature of the faith that God responds to with justification is an issue. And there have been all kinds of human efforts to address that. The most notable in my own personal setting in Southwest Louisiana is that I've heard a lot of guys preaching basically that faith is a human choice, and all you have to do is profess faith in Jesus as your Savior and you're saved. And it doesn't matter what happens after that. We had a situation where a young girl, I don't know, sub-teen or preteen or maybe even a teenager, but I think she was younger, early teens, made a profession of faith at camp and within 2 or 3 months killed herself. And so the camp director says she's in heaven because she believed in Jesus. Well, he doesn't know, and I certainly don't. I don't know if that profession of faith was a legitimate thing and that her suicide was simply a complication that resulted from ignorance and all kinds of other stuff. I don't know, but I do know this. He doesn't either, and yet he was telling the parents that you don't have to worry about it. Suicide's not the big thing that the Catholics say it is, and, you know, she believed in Jesus, so she's in heaven. Well, those are kind of comforting words, except that you got to believe them in order for getting comfort from it. And the question is whether you really believe that or not. So, all I'm trying to say is, faith is not a simple issue. Faith is a complicated thing, and the ability of a person to believe God so that God turns around and declares him righteous is a very serious issue. And the scriptures, I believe, are very clear that the true nature of saving faith, justifying faith, is that it takes a place in the believer's way of thinking that is at a very fundamental level of all of his or her thoughts. We have, for example, in the book of Revelation, a statement about the potency of the trials that are going to be imposed on humanity by the Antichrist. And one of the trials is that those who are the children of God are going to be beheaded if they won't worship the beast. They won't be able to buy and sell if they don't receive the mark. And so the question is, well, what is it that enables a person on this earth to say, I'm not going to receive the mark, even though that's going to put them in a very tenuous situation for food and raiment? And what is going to give them the courage to say, I don't care if you cut my head off or not. Jesus is the Christ and he's my Savior. So where do they get this? Well, according to Revelation 17:8, it says the whole world will be deceived except for those whose name have been written in the books of the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world. Well, that brings in the whole issue of how actively God is involved in the lives of those that he has declared righteous. And apparently his activity is strong enough to firm up their confidence so that they will not receive the mark of the beast and will not be deceived by it. It's going to be his gracious work in the hearts of those who are inundated with this terrible temptation to be apostate because of the consequences of faith, and he's going to firm up their conviction so that they're willing to die for it, and they are. So what we're talking about here is God generating a kind of faith that goes down into the believer's way of thinking to a point where he really will be confident at this level of this particular truth, and it will show up in the choices he makes. The scriptures also teach what they call a failure of faith as a real possibility. If it's not possible for a person to fail to believe, or fail having believed, a failure of faith, then why did Jesus tell Peter that Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not? Apparently, his faith could have failed if Jesus hadn't interceded for him. And who is Jesus talking to when he prays for Peter that his faith won't fail? He's talking to his Father. So he's asking the Father to do something to keep Peter's faith from failing. That's the straightforward implication of Jesus' statement. And then you also have this reality that Paul wrote the book of Galatians to the Galatians because they were beginning to believe that they had to perform law issues in order to continue to be saved or to be saved at all. And Paul said, if you buy into that, you will be accursed. If you promote that, you will be accursed. If an angel from heaven promotes that, that angel will be accursed. Even if I changed my message and started preaching that, I would be accursed. So in the book of Galatians, he says, I'm worried about you guys. I don't know what to think about you guys. Not because he wondered about the truthfulness of his gospel, but what he wondered about was, how can a person who has believed begin to buy into this legalism that will get you accursed? How can that happen? Well, obviously, it was happening in Galatia because false teachers were confusing them and upsetting them and all that. But the fact remains that Paul said, I don't know if your profession of faith when I was among you, which had all kinds of good results, it looked really like it was genuine. I don't know if that's legitimate or not. Not on the basis of any particular sins that they were committing, but on the basis of their doctrine that they were settling into. If you claim you believe Jesus is your Savior from sin, and then you begin to propagate this idea that his salvation is only yours if you obey him and keep all these different rules and all that kind of stuff, then you're not believing what you said you believed, that Jesus died for your sin so that there's nothing left for you to do. You're not believing that if now you're saying there is a whole lot of stuff you got to do. So what is this? Well, I believe it's the issue of starting to believe something that is very appealing. It's true in your mind and heart. And that's what happened when Paul preached. He preached a message that was very appealing, and they believed it. But Luke steps into this picture here at this point and says, in the parable of the soils, Luke departs from the general interpretation given by Jesus in his explanation, because Matthew says that the seed sown on the stony ground received the word with joy and immediately sprang up, but because it didn't have any depth of root, it dureth for a while. Dureth for a while. That is actually a translation of the Greek verb of being. They are for a while. And Mark copies Matthew, or Matthew copied Mark, whichever. But anyway, he says, they dureth for a while. Luke says, they believed for a while, and then fell away when persecution came. Well, Luke just stepped back from this dureth for a while, and went to the root of it. Why did they not keep on being? Well, because they only believed for a while. So when you get into that whole mix, what you end up with is this idea that the first time you hear the gospel, you may say, oh, man, that's great. I'm going to trust Jesus. But you do it at a level of ignorance that makes your faith an initial beginning point, but it isn't at a level that would have God say, okay, you are now just. I've justified you on the basis of your faith. Because clearly, Galatians says, if you become an apostate after having professed faith in Jesus, you will be accursed. So, that raises another issue. If the failure of faith is a real possibility, then the scriptures have to use the words faith and believe in more than one way. Because on the one hand, Jesus is the end of the law for those who believe. And on the other hand, if your believing isn't at a sufficient level that God responds to it with justification, then Christ isn't the end of the law, because you haven't really believed the very thing that has to be believed. You may have believed all these other things. Jesus died for our sins. He rose on the third day, was raised by the Father, ascended into heaven. But his death doesn't mean you don't have to keep the law in order to be saved. If that's where a person is, then they're not justified. You can't be justified as long as you're continuing to refuse to enter into your rest. That's Hebrews 4. So, point is, the scriptures do teach that the words believe and faith are distinctly different in some ways. On the one hand, there is this difference in content. The Bible can say that a person believes something, and it's a true statement that they believed something, but the something that they believe, if it's defined in the context, will be a content that may or may not be the gospel. James did this, for example, in James 2. He said, if you see your brother or sister in need of food and daily food and raiment, and you say, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, but you don't do anything for them, can that faith, or can faith save? Doesn't produce the kind of result that it should. Well, what do they have to believe to be willing to give them food and raiment and clothes? That Jesus is their Redeemer? No. That's not the issue there. The issue there is, I don't want to have to give them anything because I'm hoarding my resources for myself. And in order to have that hoarding mindset broken, you have to believe some things about God that have to do with how God will supply your need if you're willing to supply somebody else's need and that kind of thing. If you believe that, then you'll be free with your brother and sister when they have need. And if you don't believe it, you won't. But that doesn't have to do with whether Jesus died for your sins. That's a whole different content. So there is a faith that it's faith, it's governing choices that are being made. And I really think that's the bottom line, the definition of faith. Faith is faith when it governs the way you make your choices. But it's the content of the faith that will decide how you're going to make your choices. So, there is a distinction in regard to content, and the scriptures talk about believing a lie. That's real believing, but it's not justifying. Even faith in a truth that has no direct connection to the specific content of the gospel of Jesus' substitutionary death on our place is also faith, but it's not justifying. Even faith in the gospel, even if you do understand that the real issue here is Jesus died in your place for your sins so that you don't have anything else to do for it, even if you buy into that, I don't think at the beginning that's initially justifying, because there's a gross lack of understanding of those terms, where the words of the gospel allows faith even though there's no consideration at all of the particulars. And I think Judas is a classic example of that. When he became a disciple of Jesus, he did it because he believed that Jesus of Nazareth was Christ. But as time went by and he heard what Jesus had to say, saw how he acted, he was completely turned off by him. He didn't fit Judas's Messiah concept. And because he didn't, he turned on him. Well, I think that's just an illustration of how you can believe something that's true, but it's not a settled conviction because you're too ignorant of some of the details of the truth. And once you find out what's implied by that truth and don't like it, well then, adios. So that's one thing. The content. There's a distinction in the scriptures. The word faith, the word believe is used even when there are different contents in the thing that's believed, and some of them will bring you to justification, others won't. On the other hand, there is a distinction in regard to how a thing is believed, how that thing believed became something that undergirds the choices you make. Because if you're not willing to act on it, you don't believe it. Everywhere in Scripture, every example of faith in Scripture, starting in the Hebrews 11 and then working your way through the Gospels, every time somebody believed, they received the thing that they were believing God for, even though their faith may have been just like a grain of mustard seed. It didn't give them a lot of emotional stability, but they got what they were trusting for. And that's the illustration of the woman with the issue of blood as opposed to the centurion. My point being that this issue of how does this happen that you, even if you're terrified, you will still act on the basis of this thing that you believe. How did that woman who was scared to death and obviously fearful, how did she get the courage to push her way through that crowd and reach out and touch the hem of Jesus' garment behind him and then try to get away from any being identified by Jesus as the one who received that benefit? Where did she get the courage to do that? Well, biblically, she got it because she believed if she touched it, she'd have her healing. That's what she believed. And it overrode all of her fears. That's the issue of faith. It's a fundamental behavior motivating choice or issue. It's not a choice. Faith is not a choice, but it is an issue. So, there is this issue of, well, how does this happen? How does a person come to believe something that becomes then fundamental to the choices that he makes? Well, somehow or another, this believing has to be placed at this position in the faith system so that a person will adhere to it. And biblically, the answer to how that happened is the issue of persuasion. Even the word obey is built off the word to be persuaded. So that obedience comes out of being persuaded about something. Well, then the question is, well, who's doing the persuading? And you have a whole range of answers to that. Who was doing the persuading for the Galatians to depart from the gospel to go back into legalism? Or to go into legalism where they'd never been before? Where did that come from? False teachers, persuasive men. Why did Paul say, even if an angel from heaven preaches this false gospel. You don't dare believe him. Well, how persuasive is an angel from heaven? That's pretty potent. So where does the conviction come from that you're not supposed to believe this angel? It's got to come from somewhere. And the somewhere has to deal with a persuasion that is enables you to say, I don't care what you say, you're wrong. I don't believe that. I believe this. Well, those are the issues that are involved. And that means probably, and I'm more than probably involved in that, but the issue is, I believe that believing is initially of the character that it dominates a person's thoughts. But after he's exposed to counter-arguments and all that kind of stuff, it may lose its place there. And that means then that actions are taken on the basis of the believing, but at the same time that you're believing, you're now starting to enter into tests to see just where that faith is. And if at the point of test you drop off, it means that your faith has failed. And that's exactly what happened with Abraham. He left Ur of the Chaldees by faith. And when he got to famine-ravaged Canaan, his confidence in God's provision of a land that would be suitable to him died. And he went to eat. Now, the death of his confidence in God's provision of a land was real. But that didn't mean that God was out of the picture. So what did God do? He confronted Abraham through Pharaoh by telling Pharaoh, if you touch that woman, you're dead. And Pharaoh calls Abraham and says, whoa, man, what'd you do? You lied to me about that woman that you said was your sister. Now get out of here. So God was in the process of confronting Abraham for the birth or the death of his confidence in the promise of the land. And what did Abraham do as soon as he got back to the land with more herds and flocks and it's still in famine? He built an altar. Which means that God's confrontation of him through the Pharaoh, the embarrassment, the humiliation, the confrontation of his unbelief, was effective. And he returned to confidence. And his confidence was shown because he built this altar and worshiped God. So, whole point is, faith has to start somewhere. And it doesn't start down here at the bottom in a solid conviction. It starts with a whole lot of iffy stuff, and it's going to be tested and tried until it's purified. And that means that there is, at least for a while, a period where actions are taken on the basis of the thing you believed, but those actions can be cut off if you run into opposition that's significantly important to you. You don't want to have to suffer this or that or whatever, so you just say, okay, I'll quit these choices, these actions. And when you quit them, basically what you're saying is, I don't believe that's true anymore. So, what does the Scripture say about that? Multiple things. 1 Corinthians 15:2, which almost everybody ignores if they're in the, well, you just got to make a profession of faith and then you're saved. They just ignore verse 2 because Paul says, the gospel is that which by which you are saved if you can remain or continue in the memory of the things that you've been taught. If you remain. So Paul's where Luke got his idea that you can believe for a while and then not. Because Paul believed it. But in the issue of that whole scenario of if you can continue is the question, well, how long do you have to continue before it's settled? And the answer, I think, varies, but for the most part, it's a short period. At some point, you have to decide, is this true or not true? And you're going to have to yield to the Spirit's persuasion that it is true. And when you do, then it's a settled issue. For me, it lasted about 2 weeks. I made my profession of faith, and then the next time I went to Sunday school, I decided that it didn't work. What does that mean? It didn't work. What does that mean? It means I don't believe that anymore. Well, to what degree did you believe it the first place? Well, I don't know. But I didn't believe it when I said it didn't work. And so the next time I went to Sunday school, I was confronted by some teaching that illumined what had happened in my vacillating thinking. And I said, bang, that's what he did to me. I was talking about Satan. That's what he did to me. And from then on, it's not a problem anymore. On the other hand, the first college I went to out of the high school, there was a guy there who struggled with this issue of assurance of salvation for several years before he came to grips with the fact that the gospel's truth. So I don't think you can say there's a particular length of time or whatever. The issue is this. When you believe that Christ died for your sins and there's nothing more or less that needs to be done, it's a done thing. When you believe that and it begins to address the issues of your thinking about your eternal destiny and the promises of God, that will be tested. If coming out of the testing you still believe that, you have passed the test. And it's a settled, it settles. So, I think for Peter, for example, Jesus said, Satan desires to have you and sift you as wheat, and I pray for you that your faith fail not. Oh, that didn't go on over and over and over and over in Peter's life. He was tested. His faith did not fail. And that was the end of that. And in more than one place, Paul attributes the ability of a believer to retain his or her faith to the prayers of Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So that's why Luke is able to say they believed for a while and then fell away in the time of persecution. And it explains why Paul was concerned about the Galatians as to what they really did believe, because they were on a path toward being accursed. So the bottom line, I think, is that God declares those righteous who believe that Christ died for their sins in such a way that there's nothing they can add to or take from that. It is Jesus or nothing. If he doesn't get you there, you're not going to be there. That's kind of the way I express it. If you believe that you're going to be in heaven because of what Jesus did, and that you're not going to be there if he didn't do enough, you have believed the truth. And therefore, you can actually come to understand that you are declared righteous by God. I think that's what, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And Peter said, make sure of your calling and election. Well, that means you can. Make sure of it. But the bottom line is not what you have done. The bottom line is never a behavior that you have accomplished, some work that you have done. That's never it. The issue is, what do you believe right now about whether you're going to go to heaven or not? And why do you believe that? It's either Jesus died for me and I won't get there if that's not enough, or Jesus died for our sins but he requires us to perform up to a certain level or we won't get there. That's the issue. Paul wasn't worried about the Galatians because they were doing some sinful things. He was worried about them because they were evidencing unbelief in the gospel. And that's, quite frankly, why the Reformed theologians have this tulip doctrine. And one of them is the P on tulip, and that's the perseverance of the saints. I think they got the terminology all messed up, because it's not about the perseverance of the saints. It's about the perseverance of the saints God. But nonetheless, the point is, they recognize, just like the Armenians do, that the scriptures teach that you can't be an apostate and not come under the curse of Galatians 1. Something's got to keep you from becoming apostate. And I believe that the gospel in harmony with the Spirit's conviction is what preserves you from that.